It sure is good to see everybody who is here this morning. And as was said in the announcements, it seems like each week we have more and more coming into the building. Hopefully there will come a time when all of us will be back in the building again and not be worrying about the virus anymore. I have an interesting question. Those of you in the parking lot, you can't see this. Only the people in the building are going to be able to see this, but you can tell from the title of the sermon, The Cancel Culture, I've already given you the answer to the question. But the question is this: what do the following things have in common? Pepe Le Pew, My Pillow, Dr. Seuss, Robert E. Lee, and Nazis burning books. What do they all have in common? They are all part of what is sometimes referred to as a cancel culture. And right now, in our world, in our country, we are observing a cancel culture. There are people who are offended at Pepe Le Pew, a cartoon skunk, and so they want to remove him from everywhere to where you can't see him anymore. There are people that are offended by some Dr. Seuss books. And so these people want to remove them from society where no one can ever read them again. There are people that are offended by what MyPillow, the man who owns the company, by what he's saying. And so their goal is to bankrupt the man and drive him into the ground. And then people are offended by Robert E. Lee. And so any statue of him anywhere in the country, we got to tear it down, remove him from society, get him out of the books. You can't talk about him ever again. Go back to study the Nazis, they understood that in order to control the future, you've got to erase the past and control the present. To where if there's books that we don't like, anything in it that reflects upon our history or our culture, anything we don't like, destroy it. Now, I have a question for you. Is the cancel culture something that is modern and unique to our time? The answer is no, folks. The cancel culture has been around for millennia. And it's actually been active in our country. You just may not have been paying attention to it in the past. For instance, those of us that are old enough, do you remember beginning your day at school with a prayer and a pledge of allegiance? Yeah, I remember that too. That's gone. And there were people that were offended by that, and so they want to remove that. Do y'all remember beginning football games and basketball games with the prayer? And there were people that were offended by that, so we got to remove that. And then do you remember seeing things like the Ten Commandments at courthouses? And there were people that were offended by that, and so they got to remove that. You see, they are systematically trying to remove God from our culture. So the cancel culture in our society is really not something new. It has been going on most of my life. We're just not sometimes paying close attention to it. But right now, you see people right and left almost every week as something else being removed. By the way, how many of you ever wondered, exactly who are these people? Who stays up at night worrying about Pepe Le Pew? And you got better things to do with your life. But obviously, no. What I want to show you from the sermon this morning is that this mindset has been around for millennia. And its primary goal through history has been to cancel God. And you must understand that. If you want to see the ultimate example of an attempt to cancel God, to cancel the truth, the ultimate attempt of the cancel culture is Christ crucified. Let's study it together, if you will. And by the way, do not be intimidated by the fact that you have the 3-page sermon outline. I assure you, it's just going to be a lot of reading. In John chapter 11, 45 through 48, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the context here, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, not too far from Jerusalem. And there were multitudes of witnesses there that saw this. And it says here, many of the people who saw him do this, they believed. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. But there were some that went into the city, into Jerusalem, and they told the Pharisees about this. Notice this now. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." You know, it's amazing to me. Have you ever read this and thought, what's wrong with these people? He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And their attitude about this is, we got to kill the man. Look, they did not deny the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, for this man works many signs. And if we leave him alone, everyone's going to believe in him. What's wrong with that? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so the solution is, we got to kill him. It says in verse 53 of the same chapter, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They found an individual, though, who was willing to betray him." But I want, before we read about that, I want to go to Acts chapter 8, 32 through 33. "The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." This is a prophecy about the Christ. This is a prophecy about his betrayal. This is a prophecy about his trial. How he was going to go as a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't even going to open his mouth. He was not going to resist what they were going to try to do to him. And it says about his justice and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Going over to Matthew 26, now we have the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot in verses 47 through 49. "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him, was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greeting, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now you've got to understand something, folks. What we're dealing with here is the highest court in the land. The Sanhedrin court has already conspired together to put this man to death. And yet they realize they cannot go up into the middle of the temple in the middle of the day because so many people believed him to be the Christ, the Son of God, correctly so. And so they had to do it when? In the middle of the night, while everyone is asleep, to where when you wake up in the morning, what, Jesus is being crucified. What happened? They had to do it in the middle of the night while everybody was sleeping. It says in chapter 26, verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." The greatest mockery of justice in the history of mankind is the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin court, which is the modern-day equivalent of our Supreme Court, if you will. The Sanhedrin, the modern-day equivalent of that, is the Supreme Court in our country. I want to give you, if you don't, it's not on your outline, because if I put this on your outline, you'd go crazy. If you saw five pages, you wouldn't know what to do. This is from the Talmud. These are the laws the Sanhedrin court broke in the trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin worked out so many limitations and hedges, its procedure, and that it was practically impossible to convict an innocent man. The trial could take place only during the day and never on the Sabbath or on a holiday. Well, it's in the middle of the night, in the middle of the feast of the Passover, folks. Even the evidence of the witnesses and the prosecutors had to be given in public. It's done in private. Done in private, in the middle of the night, in the palace of the high priest, during the middle of the most holy holiday of the Jews. Broke the law on all three of those. Two witnesses were indispensable, and without two witnesses, no one could be convicted, even if he had confessed. The entire responsibility fell upon the witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail. You remember going back and studying the trial of Jesus? They brought many false witnesses before him, but none of their testimony agreed. Okay, you could not have a verdict of guilty without two witnesses. In criminal cases, the court never gave its decision in the same day as the trial unless it was in favor of the accused. In case of an unfavorable decision, at least 24 hours had to elapse before a decision was rendered. If you study the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" and he said, "I am," he said, What do we need of any further witnesses? You've heard it from his lips. What say you?" What was the answer? "He's worthy of death." I asked you, did 24 seconds elapse? No. They broke all the laws governing their court on how to have a trial. So Isaiah 53 is correct when it says, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." Even when the accused was finally sentenced to death, efforts had to be made to save him. The Sanhedrin worked out so many limitations and hedges its procedure that it was practically impossible to convict an innocent person. That's what I started with. And when I read all of that, yeah, sure. You already the ones that were conspiring together about how you were going to kill him and cancel him because you couldn't stand what he was doing and what he was teaching. And so the solution is kill the man. Get him out of the way. In Matthew 27, verses 20 through 24, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' And they cried out out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now notice this. "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" If you study the trial of Jesus, you will find where Pilate actually gave his verdict time and time again. And the verdict was this: "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death." That verdict was given over and over and over and over again. But notice how what the chief priests and the scribes do here, they create what's called a tumult. That is where you have mobs screaming and hollering. And so what you have here is Pilate giving in to the mob. Pilate's giving in to the mob. The usage of the mob is a major way to get people to submit to what you want. In Matthew 28, 11 through 15, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" Again, when you read this, are you not like thinking to yourself, what's wrong with these people? They're just told that Jesus rose from the dead. And their solution and answer is, we got to pay off these soldiers and lie about it. We can't let people know, and here's the key, folks, the truth. We cannot let people know the truth about Jesus. We've got to lie, and it's got to be a big lie. We got to tell everybody his body was stolen. It says, going to the next text here now, before I get to that, I want to go back to actually down to the outline, because there's something I left off here. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." I wanted to get that last part in there. They told a big lie. And the big lie was still being reported commonly among the Jews until that day. And you need to realize There are people still spreading the lie. What was the purpose of the lie? To keep people from God by keeping them from Jesus. I got another question. This is really the biggest question of all. Who is really behind all of this? Sanhedrin? No. The Sanhedrin were not the ones primarily behind it all. The one who was primarily behind it all was Satan. Okay? Now let's go to the next part of the sermon. John 15. Here you have Jesus speaking to the apostles. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Here is a very important principle to learn. The world, when it came to Jesus, what is the world's attitude toward Jesus? The world hates Jesus. Let me ask you, and you need to let this sink in. Has the world changed? Thank you for the answer. The answer is no. No, the world has not changed. The world will never change. The world hates Jesus, and the sooner you learn that, the better. And if you're going to follow Jesus, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Going back to John 15, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." Continuing now in John 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." What is it that Jesus gave the apostles through the Holy Spirit? The truth. You got that? The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the Church of Christ, the truth about the gospel, the truth about the morals of Christianity. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And he has given the word and is going to give the word to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. And it's because of that truth the world is going to hate them. So let's see the example of this hatred. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Guess who this is? Oh, Sanhedrin court again. Highest court in land, Supreme Court of the Jews. And they're saying to the apostles in the text here, John and Peter, you cannot speak in the name of Jesus anymore. You cannot talk about his resurrection anymore. Quit trying to put the blood of this man on us. Well, if you go over to the fifth chapter, you know what they did? They went out and they preached. The fifth chapter is really, to me, a beautiful text. Let's go ahead and read it. 17 to 21. "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." And so here, you won't stop preaching in the temple, so we're going to put you all in prison. An angel of the Lord came and opened the doors for them. It says, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said," now notice this, "go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. In the morning, the Sanhedrin is getting ready to punish the apostles, and they go to get them out of prison, and they're all gone. They're all gone. And they start wondering, okay, how'd they get out of prison? All these apostles out of prison. Where'd they go? Where'd they go? They went right back to the temple. And they kept on preaching the word of God. Listen to this. The highest court in the land commanded them to stop preaching. Put them in prison. And what did they do? They went right back at it the very next morning, right after they got put in prison. Now let's go to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. Acts 13, 49 through 50. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Continuing in Acts 14 now. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And now you're noticing a pattern. Try to see the pattern here. Paul and Barnabas go into a synagogue. They preach the gospel. A whole bunch of people obey the gospel. But notice the very next phrase. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. What's going on here? You've got to cancel these people and what they're teaching. You've got to stop teaching this. You can't teach about Jesus anymore. You can't teach about him being the Son of God. You can't teach about his crucifixion. You can't teach about his resurrection. Get them out. Continue in Acts 14, now 19 to 21. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Now, there's a part here I want you to see at the very close of this. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All right, they go to Lystra, they preach the gospel, many obey the gospel, those that don't believe are trying to cancel it. Get out of here, shut up. Iconium, go to Iconium, preach the gospel, many believe, those that don't believe, cancel it, get them out of here, shut up. And if necessary, kill them by stoning them. And when it's all over, notice this. Paul and Barnabas don't run. They go right back to every city they've been kicked out of, folks. They go back to the city he was stoned in and encourage the disciples there. Do you see the beauty of that? You can beat them. You can stone them. You can chase them out of town. But they're not going to stop preaching Christ crucified. Now, again, I got another question for you. Who's behind all this? Trying to make sure the apostles are not allowed to preach. Satan is, isn't he? When you go to Acts 17, 4 through 5, and some of them persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The use of a mob. Haven't we seen that somewhere before? Oh, yes, 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 Christ crucified. The use of the mob is a technique of canceling people that has been used for millennia, folks. And so when you see it in our culture today, do not think it's something new. It has been around and been used for millennia. Now then, let's talk about the early Christians. In Revelation 12, the close of the chapter, in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is the dragon here? Satan. The devil. Who's he going to make war against? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, exactly who's that? That's the church. Satan is the one behind everything that's happening in the book of Revelation. You must understand this. So how is this going to be done? In chapter 13, talking about the false prophet here. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, notice this, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. They would bring a statue of the emperor before someone who was accused of being a Christian. They had to burn a pinch of incense, just a pinch of it, and worship the idol. And renounce Christ. If you'll do this, we'll let you live. And we'll take good care of you. Everything's going to be all right. But if you don't do this, we're going to torture you and we're going to kill you. Folks, this is the way the Roman persecution of the church was carried out. But notice, if you will, the next part of the text. He calls all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. I want to put this text in here because I want you to see something. You say what we tell you to say, or we're going to bankrupt you. You say what we tell you to say, or we're going to drive you out of business and you can't buy or sell. When you see that in our culture, you need to realize it's not a new technique. It is a technique that has been used for millennia, to where you try to get the people to say what you want them to say, do what you want them to do, or there's going to be consequences. You need to understand something, folks. Everything that you're seeing happening in our culture today, you may snicker at Pepe Le Pew because in a way it is stupid. But you got to understand, there's a message. There's a message being sent to every American. And the message is this. If we don't like what you say, we're coming after you. And we will cancel you. And we will bankrupt you if you don't say what we want you to say. You've got to understand what you're seeing. In Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look at this, folks. What the book of Revelation is about is the devil trying to cancel Christianity through economics, through persecution, through death. You say what we tell you to say. You do what we tell you to do. And if you won't renounce Christ, we're going to kill you after we kill your kids and your wife. I've spent a lot of my life studying history. My father was a history buff, so I was raised studying history. I've studied the last century in great detail. I've studied the Nazi movement in great detail. I've studied the communist movement in great detail. You need to understand something, folks. They haven't gone away. They're still out in the world. And you must understand this. Communism is the enemy of Christianity. It is their intention to cancel Christianity. You must understand this. And if they come into power in this nation, this is our future. Because you must understand, Satan has never changed. His enemy is God. His enemy is Christ. His enemy is you. And he will try to cancel you. If necessary, kill you. You studied China. You studied Russia. You studied Cambodia. You studied the Nazis. They all are practicing canceling the culture, especially Christianity. So that being said, Let's go to Luke now, 6, 22 to 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Let me ask you this. For your faith, for your belief in Christ and the teachings of Christ, would you be willing to be hated? Would you be willing to be isolated, lonely, not popular at all? Reviled where people are speaking evil of you and casting out your name as evil? You need to understand this. You hadn't got to have socialism for all this to happen. You ain't gonna have, you're gonna have, you don't have to have communism for this to happen. To the contrary, this is going to happen to you. Even in a democracy, even in a republic, you're going to be hated. If the world hates Jesus, they're going to hate you regardless of what kind of government you got. And the sooner we learn that, the better. Romans 1, 31, the very close of the chapter. After he lists all of the sins and the immoralities that the Greek and the Roman world had degraded themselves into because they let go of God and they let go of the truth of the Word of God, it says, who know in the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You read all the list of the sins in Romans 1. Homosexuality, drunkenness, idolatry. In the time of first century church, if you went along with that, okay, you're one of us. If you don't go along with the immorality of the world, the idolatry of the world, the sin of the world, even in the text there in Romans 1, it calls them being God haters. The people here talks about how they were doing it, and then they were approving of those who practiced them. This is what they're trying to get you to be. They want you to do it with them, participate in the sin with them, and approve of anything they want to do. Approve of it. Condone it. And if you won't, oh, so you're one of those. Galatians says in 4 and 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What was it Jesus came to bear witness to? What was it that God the Father, through the mediator Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, was going to give to the apostles? The truth. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. The truth about God. The truth about Jesus and who he is. The truth about his crucifixion for our sins. The truth about his resurrection. The truth about his ascension into heaven, being at the right hand of God. The truth of the morals of a holy Christian. You need to realize there's going to be people in the world, because you have the audacity to speak the truth of the Word of God, you will be their enemy for no other reason than that. 1 Peter says in chapter 4, 3 through 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now let's stop right there. This is the way these individual Christians here that were Gentiles were living at one time in their past life, and they were living, walking in lewdness and lust. Now notice the verb walking. That means that was their basically everyday lifestyle. They walked in it. They lived in it. It was just the way they were. Not just lewdness and lust, but here comes the drunkenness and the drinking parties. They were at all the parties. Yeah, let's get high, let's get stoned, let's get drunk. And there's the idolatry. You have to go to any temple you want to, any time, worship any god, which way you want to go today. But look at this. When they became Christians, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. If you will not go along with the world, and you will not participate in their lewdness and their lust, if you will not participate in their drinking parties and their drug parties, if you will not participate in their sin, Look at the last phrase, speaking evil of you. My question for all of us is this. Can you withstand the pressure of being a Christian today? Can you withstand having people laugh at you? Can you withstand being the butt of the joke? Can you withstand being isolated? Can you withstand having people at work not like you because you won't go along with them? What's that all about? What it's all about is getting you to shut up and quit shining the light of Christianity on their darkness. Be quiet and approve of what we're doing. And if you're willing to, do it with us. And we will let you be part of us. But if you won't go along with us and approve of it and do it, here comes the slings and the arrows of being a Christian. In Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their prophets to the false prophets. This verse right here, folks, hits me square in the face. You know why? I used to be that guy. I was that guy in college. Everybody liked me because I was a chameleon. I would find out what kind of sin is it that you are doing, and I will condone it. And I might even do it with you. Just like me and be my friend. One of the biggest and hardest steps I ever had to come across in my life as a Christian was being willing to let go of my friends in the world and understand I can no longer be with you. I cannot go with you anymore. I cannot do things with you anymore. Folks, are you wanting everybody to just like you, to be your friend, to speak well of you? For you to do that, you got to be a hypocrite who continually changes around whoever you're around. If you're around a Christian, act like a Christian. If you're around people in the world, act like people in the world. Make sure, though, that everybody likes you. That's not the way of a Christian, though, is it? It's just not the way it is. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, did you notice we got through three pages, and it wasn't 3 hours? I want to go back to the last verse. If any man suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed if they make fun of you. Don't be ashamed if they won't let you be part of their clique. Don't be ashamed if they separate you from their company. If you have ever suffered because of your faith, if you have ever been the butt of the joke, if you have ever been made fun of at school or at work, if you've ever been ridiculed because of what you believe, and you did not compromise, that is when I believe our God is the proudest of you. The closing part of the verse says, let him glorify God in this matter. You suffered for the name of Christ. So as you see, the cancel culture, folks, is not new. Not new at all, is it? It's been around for millennia. But you got to understand, the ultimate in all concepts of canceling culture is Satan trying to cancel God in Christ crucified. Trying to keep you from God. Trying to keep you from Christ and the saving blood of the Christ. Trying to keep you from the gospel of Christ. Trying to keep you from heaven. And if they got to tell big lies, they'll tell big lies. If they got to do things in the middle of the night, they'll do things in the middle of the night. If they've got to threaten you financially, they'll threaten you financially. You've got to understand, though, if the cancel culture is coming, sooner or later, They're coming after you. You got to understand that. Because in this world, what it is that Satan hates the most is the church of our King and our Christ, Jesus. What will you do if they threaten you? What will you do if they tell you we're going to bankrupt your business? What will you do if they say, we're going to take you to court if you don't stop saying that hate speech from the pulpit? And you do know that's coming. You preach the morals of Christianity, it's going to be called hate speech. And we're going to sue you. We're going to put you in prison. If it comes, and I pray it does not, we need to have the answer in our heart and our mind before it ever gets here. And the answer is going to be this. We're not going to shut up. We're not going to be quiet about who Jesus is. And we will never deny any of his teachings. And if you don't like it, take our property, take our freedom, take our land, take our money, take our life. We will not deny our Christ and his kingdom. Take whatever threats, whatever pressure the world puts on you for who we are and what we believe. Do not be afraid of the faceless cancel culture. I appreciate your kind attention. If there's anybody here this morning who is not in Christ yet, as we told you, we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe he died on that cross at Calvary for our sins, that he was buried, and that he did rise from the dead. If you believe this already and you're not a Christian yet, openly confess your faith, and motivated by your faith, repent of your sins, and we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian already and there's sin between you and your God that needs to be dealt with, go straight into it, repent of it. We'll pray for you, we'll pray with you. We'll do the best we can as your family to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.